Amen and amen. What a blessing to see our children being discipled. I just want to encourage you, if you're a part of the Bridge family and you're not actively involved in pouring out what God has put into you, there is a place for you here. I ask you to pray and seek the Lord's direction. One of the most blessed places is to pour into the next generation. And so if you don't have a place where the Lord has said, pour out here, I want to encourage you to pray about pouring into our children. Again, there are few places where you'll see a greater dividend than to pour into the next generation of God's discipled warriors. Amen. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Lord, I come to you so overwhelmed and humbled by the portion of Scripture that you've brought us to this morning as we continue in our series. Lord, today, I just pray that you will speak through me and that I will get out of your way. Lord, let the ears of the hearts of those that are here and who will later listen through various forms of media. Lord Jesus, I pray today you will arrest the hearts of those who have not yet surrendered to you. And I pray that this will be a day where eternity is impacted, where reservations in hell will be canceled, and where the parties will begin afresh for new brothers and sisters who will be home with you in heaven one day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by taking a short trip down memory lane, and I want to ask you to perhaps walk with me. I want you to think back to a time in your life, perhaps when you were much younger, where you may have read something that had a very gripping effect on you. The kind of thing that you may have read that has put an imprint on your life. I've had such an experience. I remember being 14 years old in Mr. Gustafson's English class, where I was far from an outstanding student. But I read a short story written by a gentleman named Stephen Crane. It was published in 1893, and it grabbed my heart, and it gave me a sense of hope and what today I have come to understand as perspective, or perhaps a personal paradigm. Stephen Crane's short story, 50, 60 pages at most, is entitled Maggie, A Girl of the Streets. And I'll just give it to you in a nutshell. Maggie was one of those children against which all the odds appeared to be stacked. One in whom life had started very, very difficult. And one in whom the most beautiful work rose up and shone through. And I found in this short story hope, and frankly, a parallel that I found to be quite powerful and personal. One who could come up through the muck and the mire of life and still be seen and see oneself as having the blessing of grace in its various forms applied to them. I related to this Maggie. And there was a line in the story, there is a line in the story that to this day is one of my favorite from all of literature. And it's a simple one, really. It was the description of Maggie. She was referred to as Maggie, a blossom in a mud puddle. And I ask you, not only have you perhaps ever read something that gripped you, but have you ever come in contact with a blossom in a mud puddle? I say to you today, if you are a Christian, you are a blossom in a mud puddle. I am a blossom in a mud puddle. Well, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because today we go into a part of God's Word where I pray you will better understand and see yourself in the most majestic, divine blossom in a mud puddle. This morning we are going to go into God's Word and we will read and walk through John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. And I tell you up front, it is the deepest, darkest mud puddle in all of the Bible, from my perspective. You see, in verse 1, we will begin with Jesus being flogged. And in verse 16, we will end with Jesus being given over for crucifixion. I don't know that you and I can find anything more dark in all the Bible than the two scourgings of Jesus that literally leave him for dead, where the only thing left for him to do per the world's mistreatment of him, our Messiah, is to hang him on a cross till he dies. This is where we are going this morning. And at the same time, I say to you, do not get distracted by the mud and keep your eyes on the blossom, which is our King. This passage, as dark as it is, stands out for you and me as a beacon of love and light and hope and power and promise. For you see here, as we watch our King prepare for his crucifixion, where he will be crowned, there's a great angst and tension to be had. My prayer is that you and I will come to realize that what God has given us here is not a portrait of a victim, but of a victor. The timeless truth, the big idea from this portion is simply this. God wants you and me and everyone who comes to know his word and Jesus as Lord to realize that this is not a declaration of the victim Jesus, but of the victor Jesus, that we will see here our King be crowned from the cross. Now, I cannot pretend to say that this will be an easy journey. 16 verses of what I described to you last week as the closest thing to hell on earth humanity has ever known. I want to tell you, as we walk through, to look for five things. Look for the problem that we will see right away. Look for the plan that will give you providential hope. I want you to also see and look for the people. The people who are used throughout history to write the story of humanity. You will see ultimately that there are only two groups of people. There are the purchased and the purged. There will only be two at the end. Those that have been purchased by what Christ is about to do, and those who will be purged because they reject this truth and love. We'll look briefly at the power, and we'll close today with the purpose of this truth. And again, I pray, while each one of us may be introduced to a new depth of the darkness of sin, that it will be eclipsed by the new heights of the majesty of our Messiah and the truth and the love of his word. I pray that all of us, starting with me, will go home differently than the way that we came this morning. Let me just tell you up front that we have in the past used clips from the previous week. I'm not going to use a clip from last week. I'm simply going to remind you, those of you that were here, of where we were. I shared with you that in John 17, the inter-Trinitarian prayer, where Jesus literally is praying to God the Father on behalf of we, the Christian saints, that we were brought into that prayer. And in John 18, we made our way down to where we find ourselves today at John 19. And I said to you that this was the road in John 18 where we saw 10 different gradations or shades of gray, where we saw how we all desperately need the gospel that will be purchased on the cross, that will be made available on the cross. And we looked at all these different players and we saw the various shades of gray, whether it was Peter, a saved soul who sinned and stumbled, and we saw an inspired shade of gray, all the way down to whether you wanted to focus on Judas, Pilate, or Caiaphas, the most vile of sinners, those who would literally betray, would literally persecute physically, or would sell out Jesus the Christ. We saw this, and we said we were going from the closest thing to heaven on earth, being in the midst of a prayer between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in large part on our behalf, and coming down to where we find ourselves today, verse 1, and then they flogged him, to verse 16, and then they handed him over for crucifixion, hell on earth. And we noted last week that this was the gospel plan from the beginning. And to take heart with the fact that from the beginning, the cross of Christ was foreknown and was the plan. And for the end, this crucifixion of our Christ and King would also be the answer for the end. Well, let's unpack this now together this morning. And what I would like to do is start by showing you John chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 16, and then we'll unpack it together.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped. The soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches and put it on his head. Then they put a purple robe on him and came to him and said, "Long live the King of the Jews." And they went up and slapped him. Pilate went back out once more and said to the crowd,
"Look, I will bring him out here to you to let you see that I cannot find any reason to condemn him. Look, here is the man."
So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
"Crucify him!
Crucify him!
Take him then and crucify him. I find no reason to condemn him."
"We have a law that says he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God."
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back into the palace and asked Jesus,
"Where do you come from?"
But Jesus did not answer.
"You will not speak to me. Remember, I have the authority to set you free and also to have you crucified."
"You have authority over me only because it was given to you by God. So the man who handed me over to you is guilty of a worse sin."
When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free.
"If you set him free, that means you are not the emperor's friend."
"Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor."
When Pilate heard these words, he took Jesus outside and sat down on the judge's seat in the place called the stone pavement. In Hebrew, the name is Gabbatha. It was then almost noon of the day before the Passover. Pilate said to the people,
"Here is your king."
"Kill him."
Do you want me to crucify your king?
The only king we have is the Emperor.
Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified.
Let that sink in for just a second. Again, I say to you, I feel that we are in what, in my opinion, is the darkest chamber of the entire scriptures. If you were championing sin, this is your Hall of Fame passage. Again, let me begin where we begin. Verse 1, and then he had Jesus flogged. And where do we end? And then he handed Jesus over to be crucified. 16 verses. A very short amount of time. And let me just tell you up front something that's not obvious. But where and when you and I read flogged or scourged, in the Roman context, there were three different levels of flogging. You have the warm-up. You know, you're a bad person deserving major, major consequence. You got the run-of-the-mill flogging. That's in part what you see depicted here in this video. You see the level one flogging. And we know this to be in context because Pilate is still looking to free Jesus. He's looking to get him out of his hair. He wants him gone. You don't beat somebody to within an inch of death when your intention is to release them. It's a level one flogging, and that's what's happening here in verse one. There's also a mid-tier flogging that would happen if you were more of a very severe kind of criminal, but you had not gone to the point of being put to death. Jesus is about to be put to death, and in verse 16, we're going to see that when he's given over to be crucified, part of that statement was, and go give him the level three flogging that gets him ready for the cross. So when I say to you that this is the darkest chamber, understand the warm-up is he gets flogged. The closing is he's going to be beaten to within inches of death, left only ready for the cross. Now, let me bring you into a time that I had with the Lord in a time of my preparation this week, and I pray perhaps you'll have a similar experience to what I had. I really struggled with this passage for the first 4 days of the week. And then, by the grace of God, I got it. And I pray that you will too. Here's where I struggled with. And I was blessed to hear Charlie. I think he may have struggled with it too and didn't know it. I think we may have struggled with the same thing. God's word literally says, and then he had him flogged. That's the only description of that front piece. And in verse 16, and then he handed him over to be crucified. And that was the only description. And I found myself saying, something's not right. This is the most heinous form of evil ever recorded in human history. And I'm getting literally like a five-word snippet. God, this is you speaking. What do you mean? And then he had him flogged, and then he was given over to be crucified. And I kept mulling through and studying and researching and reading and saying, Lord, show me. I don't get it. Surely you want much to be made of this truth. You want your people to be empathetic and to understand. And he said to me over and over and over again, Yes, Jeff, you're absolutely correct. I said, why? Such a minimalistic description of what is this monumental, eternity-dividing truth. And here's the point. Yes, we are in the darkest chamber of sin. But that's not the point. The point here is Jesus is king. 12 times from chapter 18, verse 33, through verse 16 of chapter 19, king, 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 king. The Lord wants you and me to walk away recognizing that Jesus is Lord, that our blossom in a mud puddle goes so much further than a short story, that this is eternity's truth, that in the midst of this most heinous of mud puddles, our King shines through, that light shines brightest in the darkest of the dark, And that the point here is not how heinous or how ugly is Pilate or Caiaphas or anybody. It's how rich and glorious is our majestic King Jesus. And the contrast to the way that the world thinks, the way that we want to think, and the way that God is here to arrest the attention of our hearts, to convict us of these truths, and to call us to inspirational living that is truly Christ-like. And so in a way that is uncharacteristic for us, I just want to walk through this forest with you this morning. Without dissecting each verse and syllable, I just want to help you get a big picture view of this passage in a way that I pray will help you forever see the torturous truths of Christ coming to the cross differently, so that you and I together will be inspired to surrender to victory, and at the same time will see Christ through his blood and broken body in a way that becomes so intimately personal that you can't shake him off even if you want to. I offer this to you as well. There is a very complex structure to this portion of the Bible, and I'm not going to take the time to walk you through an understanding of it, but I will tell you this, that there is literal, and I mean this by literary, literally, in literary terms, a parallelism, what's called a chiastic arch. And I simply send you to the notes that will be available to you online. There are over 60 pages, and there will be an extensive explanation of what I'm talking about. But here's the thing. When you read literature, you need to read it the way it was written, and you need to take from it what the author intends you to take from it. And in this passage, God's word is laid out in such a way that the bookends, the start and the finish, create a framework that work together towards the middle. And it's the middle that is the high point. The high point in this passage where Pilate is interacting with Jesus is the royalty of Christ. Granted, there's a lot of tension and irony and double meanings and a lot of misunderstanding. John writes intentionally by using this genre. But the whole point of the passage is that Jesus is king. And that while they may be mocking and beating and spitting on and hitting the one that they will jest about being king, the point is he really is. And that's what we see all the way through here. So I tell you up front, the problem is not that there's a beating of Jesus. The problem is not that he is somehow now in a really tough spot. The problem is sin. The problem here is that we are getting a portrait of sin, unrepented and running wild. Sin literally puts Jesus in a place that is very difficult for you and me to even look at, if we're honest. If our hearts are tender towards God, it's difficult even to look at this. They're beating him, torturing him for me, for you. The problem is sin. But friends, at the same time, there's a plan here. And lest you think that this is sin gone wild and things are out of control and Jesus is this firefighter who's now trying to figure out how to get things under control. No, 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 no. The cross was the plan from the beginning. Let me just share with you a little perspective on this plan. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, verse 15. Sin has come, man has fallen, and God says to the devil, "You will nip at his heel, and he will crush your head." What we see is the first presentation of the gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3, 15. What we're now seeing is the nipping at his heel. Oh, the devil doing some serious damage. This is real torture. And our king is being tortured, and he is going to go on a cross, and he is going to die. And then he will come back from the dead, and he will crush Satan's head and destroy death forever for those that know Jesus is Lord. This is the plan. It has been the plan. Don't see this dark day building to the cross as somehow a section of scripture where God's out of control. Now, more than just Genesis 3:15, let me just give you a handful of examples all the way through the Old Testament where you and I are being told by God that this is the plan. How so? By pointing ahead to Christ, the suffering servant. Where? Well, let's start with Abel, the first one who was martyred for righteousness' sake. Abel points us to Jesus, one who would suffer for righteousness' sake. Noah and the ark is pointing us to Jesus, the one that would sustain all of the wrath that the world would ever know, and the one in whom the only refuge could be found in the midst of the storm. It's Jesus. Let's go through this one by one. Think of Job, another one who suffered for righteousness' sake. How about Isaac? Isaac typified the Redeemer in that he is the only other human sacrifice ordered by God. And he is literally told to have died figuratively in Hebrews. Isaac points us towards Jesus, the one that would be slain upon the altar for the sins of the world. How about Joseph, another type of Christ? He suffered unjustly and then later was exalted to the place of saving his brothers and others, pointing us to Jesus and this plan. Moses, again, when look at the Passover lamb, the express pointing to exactly what Jesus would do. Look at David and Goliath, the one who would be the representative fighter against the foe that could not otherwise be defeated, pointing us to Jesus in the midst of the battle. Elijah was a type of Christ in that he called the covenant people to repentance. He was rejected by all and was, in a very real sense, a man of sorrows. His preaching, Elijah speaking here, Elijah's preaching was of righteousness. He called the people to repentance and led to him being despised by the king of Israel. Even though the king despised him, he was feared by the king. Jesus also was a preacher of righteousness who called the covenant people to repentance. And we see here in this passage, and the king feared him. All pointing to Jesus. Nehemiah was a type of Christ in that he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah was in the process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the enemies of God came and functionally said to him, "Hey, come on down. Get down from there." Nehemiah responded, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down." That's Nehemiah 6. When Jesus was, in a similar fashion, hanging on the cross, building the walls of the true Jerusalem, his enemies said, quote, "If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him." That's in Matthew 27. The greater Nehemiah, that's Jesus, responded by saying, "It is finished." Friends, all the way through, you see God's word pointing to this time, not just pointing to Jesus, but pointing to Jesus here, getting ready for the cross, Jesus going to the cross. My favorite example from all of the Old Testament is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace because they would not compromise with the world and they would take a no matter what posture in their faithful obedience to their God. So is Jesus our Christ here, demonstrating that faithful obedience no matter what. And know this, plan, it was not a contingency plan. Acts 2:23 tells us that this was the predestined, foreknown plan of God from before time began. Know the problem. The problem is sin. It's not circumstance. Know that this is, has been, and continues to be the plan of God providentially unfolding. No one and nothing can thwart our Lord and our leader as he leads us, his people, into all of eternity. This is not an act that got out of control way back in time. This is at the heart of the very strategy and plan of God from day one until we get home. Look at the people. Here again, let me just tell you this passage. You could look at it in three sections, really. Now, I'm oversimplifying, but in verses 1, 2, and 3, they flogged him, they put the crown of thorns on him, they mocked him and hit him. First three verses, major sin. Verses 4 through 15, you've got more sin, but now you're going to take a look at the people. You're going to get a real good look at personal sin through the different people. You're going to see worldly powers and religious powers. And then the last verse I've shared with you, verse 16, you see sin again at this highest peak, and then they handed him over to be crucified. Sin, sin, sin. Well, let's take a minute and just kind of skim over the people aspect of sin in the middle. You're going to see that there are powerful people, there are pompous people, there are pious people, and then there are poisonous people. At the end of the day, you still end up with only two real groups. You have the purchased and the purged. It's going to come down to what you do with Jesus. And in this passage, we get a very good look at some very bad perspectives. In the powerful people, it's Pilate. He's the obvious one. And let me just tell you this. If you study this passage, many people focus on Pilate. And this is what I struggled with. Everything I read and everything that I was looking at points back to Pilate. But you know what? This is not about Pilate. This is about the Prince of Peace. This is about the King. When you look at Pilate, what you see is the epitome of worldly power. And yet you see the utter portrait of weakness. He is an utter, total failure in every way. He has no courage. He has no character. He goes where the wind blows. He's ruthless. He's hard-hearted. And yet at the same time, he's an absolute coward. Literally a coward in every true sense of the word. A powerful coward. What a heinous and horrible thing. He has the opportunity to sit with, talk to, and interact with, gets the very truth from the King of Kings, and chooses to reject it because he's more interested in his political career and not ruffling the feathers of some who could lead to his trouble if they go over his head to his boss. He's the epitome of weakness and political correctness. He's got the power to crush him, and yet he bows down to them. And when he gets before the one true king, he chooses to have him killed. The worldly power is no answer here. The problem is sin. No matter how much power you get or what position you are in, you will never have the answer to the problem in the world's power. We see the same thing with the pompous. Sometimes the pompous come out of their power. Sometimes the pompous come out of their piety. We see the religious pompous, those who are truly nothing at all about the heart of what they claim, but it's all about their power. It's all about their prestige. It's all about their being able to be posh. We see this in the pious people. And I put them separate because, you see, some people are pious and it's real. And there is representation here in this crowd. We don't hear them. We don't see them, but they're there. There are some that are going to be pious. Those that will believe and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who will repent and relent of their sin and come home by grace. We have every reason to believe that John, the writer of this gospel, is here in this crowd. And so I say to you with confidence, I know that there are some truly pious there. I believe that there are probably some others, although not many, because we're overrun with a crowd that's crying out for his crucifixion. And here you see the poisonous people, whether they be world powers who put all their faith in themselves and reject Christ, or the religious powers, be they self-motivated and evil, or those who are just simply misguided in trusting their programs and their polish. You see, anybody that leads people away from the one true gospel of Jesus Christ is poisonous. Every single one. Some of them are really sweet-looking, poisonous people. You and I have to come to grips with it. This is part of what this passage is showing us, that there's only one hope. It's Jesus the Christ, the King who would die for his servants, the King who would be mocked. This is, in essence, what we're seeing. I hope each one of you should have received coming in a little card. That card has on its front side a toad with a crown. Do you have that with you? It says, because we wear the crowns, we tend to think that we're in charge. I want you to know that whether you have a worldly crown or a religious crown, if it's not given to you by the Prince of Peace, it is absolutely useless. It is absolutely useless. This world tends to have two very dangerously misgiven groups of people, the worldly powers and the religious powers. Neither one is going to help you on Judgment Day. Neither one is going to make a difference in your eternity. I've entitled our message this morning, Let's Talk Kingdom. You see, here you've got the kingdom of the Roman rule, the essence of the superpower of superpowers. And I would say this to you today, that no matter where you are in our, if you're a big fish in a small pond or the biggest fish in the biggest pond, you have no crown that will help you in eternity through worldly power. If, on the other hand, you are steeped in your religion and you're a pastor, right? Or you know so much Hebrew and Greek, or you have any kind of religious resume, if it is not grounded in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, you have nothing. And so I say to you, let's talk kingdoms. Let's not talk crowds. Let's not even talk churches. Let's talk kingdom. Do you surrender to and truly embrace the King that here in John 19 is being scourged and tortured and beaten, the one true King? Are you a people of the King? And the answer is best told not with our lips, but with our lives. Are we living, breathing servants? Is our act of sacrifice our demonstration of worship? Now, some would say, what about the power? How do you do this? And I pray that you see the power here in John 19. Jesus is demonstrating a power unlike anything you and I could even imagine. He is standing where we would buckle. And what we see is only the very tip of the iceberg of what's really going on, for he's about to drink the wrath of God for all of humanity's sin, for everyone that's been redeemed. So what he's doing here, when we think, boy, that's quite a beating. Oh, this is nothing. This is nothing compared to what he's doing. The power that he demonstrates, you know, I think of it this way in our context. Look, true power isn't revealed by showing off. True power is revealed by showing up. Right? It's not what you show that you can do and how it looks. It's who you are and how you live. Real power is not in showing off. It's in showing up. Jesus showed up for the cross. Jesus showed up to save you and me, to give you and me the opportunity to come and do the same, to pick up our cross and to follow him, to surrender to victory and demonstrate for the world what real power and strength looks like. Jesus tells us later in John 8:32, or previously in this gospel, that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's the power of freedom. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. He said, what do you do with that power? Go make disciples. Because all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. This is post-cross. He said, because I have that power now, you go. You go and you make disciples of everybody everywhere. And you teach them to obey everything that I commanded you. And don't you worry, I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Why? Because you're going to be my witnesses, he says, as he's going up into heaven. And you'll receive my power, the power that I purchased and demonstrated here, first by standing and later by resurrecting. That power I'm going to give to you in my spirit. And then you'll be my witnesses by making disciples here, there, and everywhere. This is the power that you see in this passage. This is where it comes from. This is why he faithfully obeyed. This is why he stood the course. This is what you have, Christian, if you are truly his. This is what's going on. He's purchasing for you the power to be. And it brings us to the end, the purpose. What is the purpose here? Well, I offer it to you this way. Just some examples. Number one, it's to show you and me God's commitment to holiness. Jesus goes to the cross because God hates sin. And sin cannot be tolerated in his presence and in heaven. And if you, me, or anybody else has any hopes of going home to heaven with our holy Lord and Savior, then sin must be addressed. And so he says, you can't do it. I love you. I'll do it. I'll die this torturous death so that you can come home to heaven with me. Purpose number one for this passage, God's holiness. It's also to show you and me the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, you know what? This is the giving. The giving is the torturous death that comes through the most heinous demonstration of sin. He loves you that much. Even if you've rejected him, he loved you this much to give you the invitation to say, come. Come. You can't pay this price. I'll pay it for you. My broken body, my spilt blood, I'll pay your debt so that you can come. Now, you don't get in for free unless you surrender and accept this gift of grace by faith. But if you do, no questions asked, no strings attached, you come. You come. And every child of God has been commissioned and commanded to go and bring this message out. And if we sit on the couch and we play church and we live in our cocoon and we don't go, then we're disobedient and we don't live in the blessing that comes through the obedience that God's children are called to. Don't you and I sit on and hoard what Jesus gave his blood and body to buy and to give away. It's also a demonstration of his obedience unto death. He literally was willing to demonstrate an obedience to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. You and I have no excuse but to simply pray and obey and say, yes, Lord. He bought us that power and privilege. What do we do with that? He's also demonstrating a joy. You say, a joy? He's being tortured. Yes. And he wasn't laughing here. But Hebrews 12:1-2 let us know that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He's going through this here because it gives him that much joy to think of you and me coming home with him to heaven. He says, I'll let them do this to me so that you can come home, because that fills my heart with joy. Don't tell me Christianity is harsh and unloving. To think that Jesus would do this because it gives him enough joy that you and I would come home with him, that he would endure this. It's also to purchase you and me. What's the purpose? The purpose is to purchase. And if you're a Christian, know this. You've been bought with a price. This is the price tag right here. Right? This is it. From being scourged and flogged to being scourged and flogged within an inch of his life to going up on the cross and dying. That's the price paid for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says you were bought with a price. He's buying something here. He's buying you, Christian. Do you realize that? Do you feel like the precious, priceless gift of God that you are? I pray that you do. Don't you let anybody tell you that you're useless or worthless or broken. Oh, you were, but you were bought with a priceless price. And one with all insight has said, you are priceless. I said so, and I proved it with the price that I paid. Friends, he's also doing the eternal atoning for our sins here. I encourage you to read Romans chapter 3. Go from verse 20 to verse 30, and you'll be richly blessed. He's paying your debt and mine if you're a Christian. All of this. He's doing the miraculous. He's doing what nobody else can do. He's inspiring us. When he says in Philippians 4:13 to us that we can do all things in Christ who gives us strength, this is the inspiration to remind us of it being so. He's demonstrating love. He's demonstrating commitment. He's demonstrating holiness. He's demonstrating all the things that you and I have been called to be so that we would be inspired to step up and say, yes, Lord. He's demonstrating the gospel of grace, buying for us what we could not buy on our own. He's demonstrating mercy. Friends, I would like us to close today by taking communion together. You see, this passage, perhaps more than any other in the Bible, should inspire us to remember our Christ. Those that are going to help us, if you come and begin to help me distribute these. As the elements are being distributed, I want to do two things at once. We'll close by taking communion together. So as you get the bread and the juice, I ask you to hold them. And know this, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a biblical Christian, this is not for you. This is a time of remembering for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ and know him as Lord and Savior. To take of communion and not be a Christian is to call God's wrath down upon you. And so I love you enough to tell you, don't do it. Wait until that is who you are, and then the doors are open here. You come and let's share in that together. But brothers and sisters, as we do take communion together and we remember what Christ has done for us, I want you to hear a song. And I want you to listen very carefully to the words of the song. It talks about our response in remembering. And at the same time, I want you to watch what may be difficult to watch so that you visually remember what it is that we're remembering. And then we'll close.
Used to be for creation.
that's just the tip of the iceberg. And there's no media that could do justice to what Christ truly did for you and for me. If you're a Christian, these truths ought to shape your life every single day. To the very core of your being and out of the very pores of your skin, you and I need to ooze Jesus, because Jesus oozed for us. The chains that he was beaten with have been used by God to break the chains of bondage that hold you and me. I ask you now to take the bread that symbolically represents his broken body. Take the bread and think forevermore of John 19:1 and John 19:6. For he was flogged and then handed over for crucifixion. Let this be what we remember when we say that we remember Christ. And let us take the juice that represents his spilt blood, something that this piece of media reveals graphically at the end, and to see in the dragging marks of his departure from that whipping post, the pools and streams of his blood that was spilt torturously, that you and I could know the way to eternal life and would have this privilege to remember these truths in a way that elevate and glorify our King. And remember, he's being crowned on that cross. This is what makes it so difficult for the world to embrace, and I pray for you to ignore. This cross, this beating, this truth is what makes it so hard for the world to embrace, and what I pray will make it so hard for you to ignore 24/7, 365 days a year. He didn't call anybody to any part-time ministry from the cross. That was not a part-time beating. It was not a compartmentalized torture. And he didn't save a part of anybody. He's either saved all of you or none of you. You've either been purchased or you will be purged. Come to grips with the Jesus of the Bible, I pray. And for those of you who have, let us now drink the juice, remembering his spilt blood on our behalf. Worship team, if you'll please come. I've asked the worship team to close us with a special song. Again, one that I pray embraces both the reality of the darkness of this day in Scripture, but only so that the illuminating, divine, eternal light of Christ will be glorified and seen as clearly as we can. Friends, I say to you this day, as you remember the cross of Christ, as you remember the build-up to the cross of Christ, as you remember the torturous price paid to free you from your sin and bondage, embrace the whole truth of the gospel. It starts by acknowledging that you are a sin and utter desperate need of a Savior. Good news, he's here. And he's paid the price that you can truly receive this gift of grace, gift through the broken body, spilt blood, and sacrificial atoning work of Jesus the Christ. If you know what it is to be in shackles, if you have felt the weight of chains just literally holding you down, know that Jesus broke those chains when he accepted being beaten by them so that you could be set free. I leave you this morning with this song of prayer and praise. Amen and amen.
Thank you.